2 Peter chapter 1, we have been looking through this passage of Scripture, which details for us, in quite considerable detail I should say, the commencement, that is the rise of saving grace in the soul. We only had time to give one message to that, but I commend it to you for a much closer study at the beginning of the chapter. 3 months sounds a long time, and I suppose if you're listening, it is a long time, but it really doesn't give me the time that I need if I were to deal with this passage as it should be dealt with. I took one message to deal with this whole subject of the rise of grace in the soul. We have obtained like precious faith, and the literal force of the words, we have obtained as a gift of God a like precious faith in the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's very important. There are certain places in the New Testament where the English version says God and our Savior, and the first thought would be that speaking of two persons within the Trinity, but it's not. And this is one of those places that's speaking of one person, and it simply should read our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is our God and he is our Savior, and it is by faith in his righteousness that we pass from death unto life. We dealt a little last night in the Shomerim group with this subject of righteousness from the type of the meal offering in the Old Testament, which I pointed out to them and I will point out to you, is a sacrifice that is designed or was designed to speak to God about righteousness. When we bring Christ our sacrifice before God, instead of crying for our destruction, he cries for our acceptance, because he is the testimony that we have a perfect righteousness, his righteousness, given to us as a free gift of God through faith in him. Now, there's a lot that may be said in the opening verses. We are coming, however, to the development of that grace that commenced in the soul when God brought us to saving faith. And so we read in verse 5, beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience. Now, we got last week as far as temperance, and there's a very natural progression from temperance to patience. If you remember how we dealt with temperance and how I sought to explain it from God's Word, temperance deals basically with our response, what our response ought to be to things that are desirable to us. It is the self-control that godliness brings to the soul. Temperance, of course, may also speak of a total abstinence from things that are bad for us, things that are wrong, but very largely it is the control of ourselves in relation to things that are desirable to us. Now, it is quite obvious the progress that the apostle is making here. For now he proceeds from things that are desirable to us to things that are not desirable to us, namely suffering and affliction. And he is now dealing with how we ought to respond to things that are not desirable in themselves, things that we don't like. Now let me interpose a word here, because this is something that I know some Christians get all tied up in knots about. They imagine that the really godly people, say the apostles and others like that, they were so godly that when death started to approach, they were like Paul, all of them. And they could say, I'm ready for it, I'm welcoming it, I can't wait to be gone. Philippians chapter 1, Paul says, I have a desire to depart. And when he was on trial, the Jews, if you remember, were trying to have him killed. He said, if I have done wrong, I do not refuse to die. I'm ready to die. Now, he did go on and say, for your good in Philippi, it's better that I don't die at the moment. And that's when he said, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Or, as John Calvin's motto was, and it's a beautiful paraphrase, maybe even a translation of this text in Philippians 1:21. Whether I live or die, Christ is my gain. That's a wonderful testimony, isn't it? Whether I live or die, Christ is my gain. That was Paul's testimony. Now, we sometimes think, therefore, if sickness comes and we feel bad about it, that we're being very carnal. If we're faced with a sudden cancer and death is possibly coming really into freedom, and suddenly we don't want to die, the devil will tell us we're really maybe not saved at all, because after all, true Christians wouldn't they want to go? Even the unsaved will say that to you. We had a doctor in Ballymoney. He was not a saved man, though he was a wonderful doctor. Those were the days when people paid for their health care. They paid for every doctor's visit. And this particular doctor, when he died, they found a desk with a drawer stuffed with bills that had never been sent out, because they were for people who were fairly poor and he felt they couldn't afford it. So he just charged the rich people more. He was a medical Robin Hood. He charged the rich and let the poor off. But he had a lot of Christians who came to see him. And he made this comment. He said, you know, these Christians, they love to sing about heaven. They love to sing about going to heaven. But as soon as there seems to be any chance of them going there, they rush to me to try and keep them out of it for a while. That was a rather cynical way of putting it. So the devil will often tell you that. If you were really saved and the doctor said, you're going to die, you'd say, hallelujah. Now some people can do that because the Lord has prepared their heart. And I believe actually before Christians die, somewhere along the line, the Lord does prepare their heart. I had a dear friend in Greenville. She was just a little ordinary widow lady. But she was a wonderful Christian. She came to my office. I was actually lecturing in the seminary. A knock came to the seminary lecture room. It was my secretary telling me, Marianne's in your office and she would like to see you. I knew immediately it was very serious, if that my secretary was coming to the door. So I quickly finished the class. It's always good for theological students to remember when you're in the ministry, there's things that are more important than your lectures. And people come first under God. So I left them and I went into the room, my office, and there was this lady. And she looked at me, she said, I've just come from the doctor. She went for what she thought was going to be an ordinary appointment. And she said, he looked at me and said, you have 3 months to live. She looked at him and she said, well, doctor, I'm glad I'm saved. I'm not afraid to die. I'm ready to die. I'm glad I'm a Christian. And she said to me, the doctor didn't say very much. I said, Marianne, not a bit of wonder. When doctors tell somebody you're going to die within 3 months, they usually say, are you sure you're talking about the right person? Can you get me a second opinion? Can I make an appointment with a professional or a specialist? Can I get to somebody who's going to contradict this? He hasn't met anybody in his life who has said to him what you said. You see, most people don't have that immediate reaction. Let me give you a wee bit of encouragement. When the Apostle Peter was being led away to be crucified, tradition tells us he was crucified upside down. But when the Apostle Peter was being led out to die, he didn't want to go. Now I know that, not by tradition, but because the Lord Jesus said it. You remember Jesus, when Peter said, "What shall this man do?" Jesus politely told him, "Peter, just mind your own business. Leave John to me." But he also told him that when you're old, they'll take you where you don't want to go. So even Peter didn't want to go out to die. I want you to get a little comfort from that, because God doesn't call us to be supermen. He calls us to be real. And we've got to face these things. Troubles, afflictions, suffering. Aye, and even death itself. And when that comes right to your doorstep, it's not very welcome. Now that doesn't make you carnal or unsaved. Now if you are carnal, if you are unsaved, and that message comes to you, it will probably put you into an utter panic, and you'll have nowhere to turn. But the believer does have somewhere to turn. And when faced with affliction, suffering, trial, trouble, things that are not in themselves very desirable, here's the truth. Godly faith produces self-control, and that in turn produces within us a right response to those sufferings and afflictions that we're called to bear. This is the grace of patience. Now let me explain what patience is. You'll be able to follow what I'm saying. Sometimes preachers alliterate their outlines. Everything starts with the same letter. I do that if it's obvious, because it enables you to remember the outline more easily. Some preachers do it when it's not so obvious, and they strain the message and strain the meaning and strain your credulity into the bargain. But everything will come under a heading that starts with the letter E. So I'm going to deal with the essence of patience, what it really is. The word patience in English comes from a Latin verb, patior, which means to suffer. So all the words that derive from that have the idea of suffering. So right inside the English word, there is the idea of suffering. But the Greek word actually is made up of two words, and they simply mean remaining under. Remaining under. So the word in the Greek New Testament signifies perseverance, remaining under, as staying under a burden. Perseverance. It has the idea of brave continuance, continuing courageously under the stress and under the strain of difficult or painful circumstances. One of the most famous of Bible commentaries says this, that patience is the quiet endurance of what we cannot but wish removed. It's quietly enduring those things that we wish we didn't have to endure. Whether the withholding of the promised blessing, as in Romans 8:25, or the continued experience of positive ill or positive affliction. There are two things that we may wish away when God withholds a blessing that we desire to have, or when there is an affliction that we desire not to have. So patience is the quiet endurance of those things. Now, that's not just the opinion of a commentator or a preacher. The Word of God leaves us in no doubt that this is the meaning of the Word. Turn with me to the book of the Revelation, chapter 13 and verse 10, and then chapter 14, verse 11 and 12. And I'm just going to read these verses and then make a couple of comments so that you'll see what patience is according to the Scripture. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. Revelation 13 deals with the beast out of the land and the beast out of the sea, Antichrist and the false prophet. That's the summary of Revelation 13. Antichrist and the false prophet. And their opposition and persecution of the people of God. Now, under that persecution, what is the patience of the saints? Well, Antichrist and his hordes lead many into captivity, but they'll end up going into captivity. In other words, God is going to say, what they sow, they will reap. As they have sinned, so they will pay for their sin. As they have done evil, they will suffer the consequences. They reign for a brief period, but ultimately divine vengeance will catch up with them. Revelation 14, verses 11 and 12. This is dealing now with Babylon. The smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. They have no rest, day nor night, who worship the beast and his image. And whosoever receiveth the mark of his name, here is the patience of the saints. Here is the patience. What is it? That Antichrist and his hordes will be brought to judgment. Now I want you to see this, what we learn about patience. It operates against a background of suffering. And secondly, it keeps in mind the final destiny as set forth by the Lord. It's looking at the things that are happening in time through the lens of eternity. I want you to keep that in mind. Patience has to deal with suffering. But as it deals with suffering, it interprets what's happening in time according to what God says he is going to do for eternity. So that enables me to sum up what the essence of patience is. Patience is the faith of the gospel, energizing us to control the natural attitudes and reactions of our minds to painful afflictions, to look beyond the present circumstances and get our eyes upon our sovereign God, continuing steadfast in holy and obedient submission to his will while awaiting the full and final disposition that God will make of all things. Patience endures suffering by the faith of the gospel, getting its eyes upon the sovereignty of God and looking beyond time to the great eternity that is to come. That's patience. James chapter 5, verses 7 through 9 says, be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Do you see how patience is looking forward? You know, when you're in pain or suffering, the devil wants to get you looking just at this moment. He wants to get your focus entirely on the moment. What I'm suffering now, what I'm going through now, he wants to get your gaze entirely fixed there. But the Lord says, You have faith in Christ. Faith will produce patience. And patience is looking to the coming of the Lord. In other words, it's looking beyond the instant that we're now in. Advertisers tell us, live in the moment. Well, the moment that we want to live in is the moment of Christ's return. That's our great hope. Jesus is coming again. And so James says, be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Then he says this, here's an example from nature. Behold the husbandman. Now, that's the farmer. I am told there's not much farming in Singapore. I can see why. It would be hard to farm on the Ghim Moh Road where we have been put to live. Unless you had a window box or something, you couldn't. And we don't even have a window that you could put a box on for the things out to hang your washing out there. So I don't know where you would farm too much in Singapore. Though I'm told, I haven't been there except in the entrance, that there are the botanical gardens where they do a form of husbandry. Don't they? They bound his plant and all the rest of it. So they would know this. But I live now in a farming community in Northern Ireland. I love country people. I was born and bred in the city. But I must say, I much prefer country people, the people who live in the rural areas. Not because they're less depraved, for they're not. But they learn, for the most part, now there are exceptions, but they learn a certain quietness, a certain patience. You see, you can't go out and till the land and prepare it for the seed, and then plant the seed, and go out the next morning and say, come on boy, get up there, I'm ready for the harvest. You can't do that. The husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until it receive the early and latter rain. And he says, be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Establish your hearts. This is why we suffer affliction. This is why we are called to face adverse circumstances, that we may learn patience, that our hearts may be established in grace, and that we may constantly get our eyes on the coming of the Lord that draweth nigh. This is the essence of patience. Now, the exercise of patience is an important part of the subject. As I've said, patience is a response to suffering. Now, as Christians, we've got to see everything, man, devils, things animate, things inanimate, everything is under the sovereign control of God. But having said that, as Christians, we can say that our afflictions arise from two sources. Our sufferings come from two sources. There are those sufferings and afflictions that we endure from the hand of some other creature, whether it's man or devil. Afflictions we endure from the hands of other creatures, man or devil. Then there are afflictions that we endure from the hand of God. So therefore, patience being a response to suffering is going to have to be first exercised toward men and then also exercised toward God. Now follow me carefully here. Let's talk about exercising patience toward men. Now I don't know about you, this is something that cuts sort of close to me. It seems to convict me. Because you see, I'm Irish. And the Irish are not known to be the most patient people in the world. I don't know. I'm told most of you are Chinese in ethnicity. It's not a lovely big word for me to be able to use, and even to spell. Don't ask me, though. So I'm told you're mostly Chinese. I don't know if you are patient. In the West, we grew up with this stereotype of the Oriental, the inscrutable Chinese man. And he is inherently patient. Now, I don't know if that's true or not. Maybe I should go around and ask the wives, is your husband patient? Maybe I should go around and ask the husbands, does your wife show great patience? I don't know. Maybe you do. Maybe you don't. I suspect you're a mixture of both, that you have people here and they get impatient with others. Maybe they smile in their face and then as soon as they turn their back, they let loose at them because they're impatient with them. In fact, I know that's true here because you think I'm blind to all these things. I'm not. I've actually seen some evidence of it, even in the short time I have been here. So we're all sinners, aren't we? We need to exercise patience toward men. Turn with me to Psalm 37. Psalm 37, which is one of the great passages that God gives us that deals with this matter of patience. Verse 1 starts off, fret not thyself. Do not vex your soul. That's what it means. Don't become vexed because of evildoers. Now I come down to verse 7. This is what it means. Rest in the Lord. The word rest here, the Hebrew is simply be silent. Now, isn't that good advice? When you're in affliction, the first thing when somebody does you wrong, the first thing you want to do is talk. You want to respond. Get the tongue moving. God says, if you want to deal patiently, learn to be silent. Not just to be silent, but in the Lord. Again, you see, we're getting our eyes beyond man. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. In other words, we've got to understand we're in a spiritual warfare. If we're Christians, everything has to do with this spiritual warfare. And therefore, we've got to always be turning to the Lord. Be silent. Rest in the Lord. And wait patiently for Him. That is, be meekly submissive, not murmuring, but meekly submissive as you wait for Him. Fret not thyself, do not vex yourself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. Cease from anger, forsake wrath, fret not thyself in any wise to do evil. Do you see the connection? As soon as you begin to become vexed, you will yourself fall into sin. And you will do the wrong thing and you will say the wrong thing. So fret not thyself to do evil, for evildoers shall be cut off. Notice again, the Lord is saying, get your eyes on the judgment day. Don't live for the moment. Evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. In other words, they'll enter into all the covenant blessings God has promised, and at the end they will literally possess the earth under Christ, their great King. Now let me be very practical. We may justly feel that someone has done wrong to us. Now patience doesn't refuse to recognize the injury. In other words, patience doesn't make us liars. And if someone has done wrong to us, we may justly recognize that injury for what it is. Let me go further. We may justly expose what they have done. We may oppose what they have done. And we may justly seek redress. Now we've got to be careful here. We may seek redress from all the injury done to us by all biblical and lawful means. Now, if you burgle my house, I'm going to the police. And if I can get you guilty and get you found guilty and get you put in prison and get my stuff back, I'm going to do it. And I'm right to do it. But, it's a very big but. And here we get very practical, right down to where you and I actually live. So listen carefully. When somebody does us wrong, and we feel we have the right of redress, we must never exaggerate the wrong that they have done to us, especially to cover up our own overreaction. What happens when somebody says something about you? You immediately explode. You react. You go over the top. That's normal. Quite natural. But it's quite wrong. But in order to justify our own overreaction, the first thing we do is we overstate the wrong that the other person has done. Now, patience will not allow that. You see, we must not cast our adversary in a worse light than the facts demonstrate. In other words, we must not become liars. Patience doesn't make us liars. We must not seek revenge. God says, Romans 12:19, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And now comes the hard thing. We must not even seek redress by lawful means if doing so will hurt the cause of Christ. Do you remember what Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 7? Let me paint the picture. There were things that were going wrong. People had defrauded other people out of sums of money. Christians had not been honest in their dealings one with another. Sadly, that is a sin that can still be found in the church today, where Christians were not being honest one with another, and they ended up going before the ungodly to court. Now, can you imagine this? Paul was absolutely ashamed of them. And this is what he says in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 7, "There is utterly a fault among you, because you go to law one with another." Now this is civil law. We're not talking about criminal law. If a Christian commits a crime, let me bring it into, I don't know if you have this problem in Singapore, but bring it into a problem you have in the West, a big, big problem. The more that sodomy is accepted in society, the more you have practicing sodomites trying to wheedle their way into the church, and the more you have a real problem with child molestation. This has wrecked the Roman Catholic Church, for example, in America and even in Ireland, the most Roman Catholic of all countries. It has wrought havoc because it has come to light the awful crimes that have been going on. Now, as a minister of the gospel, if I found out that a person were guilty of molesting a young boy or a young girl in my congregation, I would go immediately to the authorities. I would have that person committed. I would be the first witness against him, because that's criminal law. And we must not use the church to shield ministers or elders or Christians from the full weight of the criminal legal system. But this was civil law. Civil law. Man, it made me think it was back in Northern Ireland there. Only our drummers are better than that. That's not a drum at all. You want to hear a lamb beg drum and you'd realize that's just a tin can. But we'll not go. I'll explain what a lamb beg drum is some other time. It's about this breadth and it stands about that height off the ground. And you hold it and you beat it. And I'll tell you, you would think you were in a war to hear that drum. But that's by the way. I hope, are they the dragons or the lions? Lion drummers or dragon drum, lion drummers? Well, I hope the lions stopped roaring. So, what was happening here was Christians going to law to get their money back. Paul says, listen, you're in a church. Have you no leadership in the church? Have you no spiritual leaders in the church that you can't settle your financial matters in the church courts? This is a shame. He says, if your leaders aren't big enough to do it, then choose the meanest of your members and let them decide it. And if they can't decide it, then suffer the loss rather than drag the name of Jesus Christ through the courts of the ungodly and the heathen. That's what Paul was saying. Now, people who suffered loss legally had the right to seek redress in the courts. But Paul says, better to suffer loss than to let the heathen speak ill of the name of Christ. This is patience. Exercising patience toward men. Taking the things that are given to us unjustly, the things we're made to suffer. Yes, recognizing, opposing them where we may legally, lawfully, biblically do so, as long as we don't have a vengeful spirit and as long as we're not harming the cause of Christ. Could I say something also in dealing, especially in church, about patience among people? Now, I hope I'm not going to insult anybody here, for I don't say this to be insulting. But there are people who are a particular trial. They're different. They always seem to say the wrong thing, or turn up at the wrong place at the wrong time, inject themselves at the wrong time in the wrong way into the conversation. And they try your patience. First of all, if you're one of those people, try to put a lock on your tongue. That's a biblical prayer. I'm not going to turn to where the psalmist actually prayed it. He would have been praying in modern English, he'd been praying, Lord, lock my lips. Not a good prayer. Lord, lock my lips. But you see, everybody's not just as sensitive. And everybody's brain doesn't work the same as yours. And they may at times, test your patience. Well, just be patient. And let me, I'm going to be very vague here because I wouldn't want this ever to go out from this meeting and hurt another person, but I'm thinking of a very dear Christian lady with a marvelous testimony, who lived under affliction, such affliction as very few women could ever live under, and she did it for the sake of the testimony of Christ. Wonderful, wonderful trophy of grace. But she tried people's patience. Because she would monopolize a conversation at the wrong time. She would, and then she would realize it afterward and be so sorry. But I want to tell you, it would be utterly shameful for me or anybody else to show impatience with that most gracious of Christians. Just remember this, and this is the key to it. When you're that impatient with your brethren and your sisters in Christ, who really are maybe inflicting very little trouble on you, just ask yourself, if the Lord treated me the way I'm treating them, where would I be today? If the Lord's patience with me was as short as my patience with them, where would I be today? Be patient toward man. Be patient toward God. Now, that may sound strange, but you see, many afflictions come from the hand of God. The Lord Himself leads us into situations where there are things most difficult to bear. I know that because the Bible teaches it plainly. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 and 6. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord. Now let me put a word of explanation in here. The word chastening in English, you can see it has in it the word chaste. The word chaste means pure. When a woman is chaste, she is morally pure. She's a chaste lady. And so the word chastening in English has the idea of purifying. The word in Greek, however, is a word that means literally child development, child rearing. So this chastening is God developing His children from babyhood to full maturity. Now, you will know that developing a child from babyhood to full maturity is not an easy task. I pity young mothers. They have their hands full. And I say young mothers in particular because very often they're the ones who spend more time as the husbands are out at work and they're looking after the children. I pity them because it's a tough job. Spiritually, it's not an easy job either. And so we're told, despise not the chastening of the Lord, the way the Lord is bringing you from babyhood to maturity, nor faint when thou art rebuked of Him. For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth. He applies whatever is necessary to train you in the things of God. Now there are times He has to whip us into shape. He scourges every son whom He receives. The Lord doesn't believe in this liberal gobbledygook that you can never apply the rod. The Lord scourges every son whom He receiveth. There is affliction that comes from the hand of God. We can't always understand immediately why. Some charismatics are foolish enough to tell their people it's because of sin. If you take sick, it's because of some sin in your life. Of course, you've got to look at the charismatic preachers who are saying that. Some poor soul takes cancer, and this idiot, liar of a preacher, will say it's because of some immediate sin in your life, and if you have enough faith and give me enough of your money, you can get healed. And it's an awful lie. The same character may be wearing contact lenses. He may be going bald. He doesn't say that's because of his sin, but it's just as equally a proof of the degeneration of the system as somebody else's cancer. All part and parcel of the same ultimate process. It's nonsense to say it's necessarily because of sin. Now, there are sins that produce immediate results. There would never have been an AIDS epidemic in the West if it hadn't been for drug abusing sodomites. Wouldn't have happened. It is the one great preventable disease that has spread across the West. And they have spread it around the world. So there you've got a case of it. But many a time a person takes sick, and God either sends it for His glory, as in the blindness of the blind man in John chapter 9, or for some reason unknown to us. Now listen carefully. When the Lord allows us to suffer, very often, like Job, we feel we're cut off from Him. And then there's mental depression, and there's spiritual darkness, and the enemy comes in to oppress you. These are trials of your faith. Can I just stop there and enlist the prayers of those of you who enjoy good health? Enlist the prayers of God's people for your suffering brethren. Joan and I have a very dear friend in Greenville. Many dear friends there, actually, but one. She's a brilliant lady. She is a nurse, specializing in children's nursing, babies' nursing. More knowledgeable than many a doctor. Could have been a doctor had she wanted. She just wouldn't take the responsibilities that would come with that. University lecturer in her subject. You talk to her. She's a brilliant girl. But for years, that lady has suffered. And suffered until now. She can work no more. What she's got to look forward to if she lives is life in a wheelchair. If she can get out of bed to get into it. The drugs that she has to take to keep the pain within the realm of being tolerated at all are so strong that she said at times it's hard to think straight. Pray for people like that. I'm sure you have them in your own church. People who suffer. And it's hard to read the Bible, hard to have the mind concentrate enough to be able to read and remember two or three verses in a row. That's when the devil comes, and you find the devil has no mercy. And that's when he hits you with everything. And that's when you need real patience. And the one thing is, don't grumble against God. Patience under affliction is humbling yourself, as Peter says in 1 Peter 5, 6, under the mighty hand of God. Remember what Job said when his wife said, curse God and die. Literally, say goodbye to God. What has God done for you? He's brought you into affliction. Say goodbye to God. And just lie down and die. Job said, what? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? This is the exercise of patience. Don't get angry with the Lord. My brother fought a 4-year battle with cancer that ended in great pain, great physical misery, before he died. I'd had the joy of seeing him saved through my ministry. I'd had the joy of baptizing him. I'd had the joy of seeing him grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord, so that we became not only brothers in the flesh, but brothers in Christ and best friends on earth. I watched him suffer. We would go visit him. My wife asked him one day, she said, Dave, do you ever get depressed? He said, no, I don't. Which I was delighted to hear. No, I don't. He said, people ask me, do you ever ask God, why me? He said, no, I don't. Why not me? Why not me? What he did ask God for was grace. And through those long years of increasing bodily weakness and physical pain, no one ever once heard a word of complaint or grumbling against God. He told his family, we believe in the sovereignty of God in the good times, and we believe in the sovereignty of God in the hard times. That's exercising patience toward God, the Lord. Even when I don't know what he's doing or why he's doing it, the Lord doeth all things well. That's patience. Time forbids me to go into the examples of patience that the Bible gives us. James 5, verse 10, 11 says, we have the prophets for an example, the prophets and Job. But we have, according to 1 Peter 2, 20 to 23, we have Christ as our example. If you want an example of suffering patiently, then look to the Lord Jesus. He's our example. And here are the effects of patience. You see, if you patiently endure, it will keep you looking unto Jesus. This is why, if you want me to spell this out, this is why the Lord allows or sends affliction into the lives of his people. We are at our godliest when we're under that kind of pressure. I want you to understand that. Hebrews chapter 12 says, follow it carefully, we are to run with patience the race that is set before us. Verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. The Lord Jesus patiently endured. Now he says, how are you to run with patience the race that is set before you? How are you to do that? By looking unto Jesus. Get your eyes upon Jesus. Get your mind filled with Christ. Remember what he endured for you. And all that we endure is nothing in comparison to the endurance of the Savior. Patience under pressure will keep us looking unto Jesus. It will produce true holiness, as our text makes clear, for patience leads to godliness. It will keep our eyes on the prize. Romans chapter 2, verse 7. By patient continuance in well-doing, we seek for glory and honor and immortality. Patience is looking to the judgment day. It's looking for the prize. People often ask preachers to sign their Bible. Young people particularly like to have a collection of autographs from preachers. And there came a time when they even asked for my autograph when they'd learned I had learned to write. They said, would you sign your name in my Bible? I would always tell them, I will sign my name. Then they would be sorry they'd asked. I'll sign my name. I'm going to write a text here, and I want you to promise to go home and memorize it. It's an easy text to memorize, but I want you to memorize it. And if this were Sunday morning in church, I would say, when I see you tonight, I'll ask you. And anytime I sign my name, I always sign under it 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 5. The Lord direct your heart into the love of God, and the patient waiting for Christ. The Lord direct your heart into the love of God and the patient waiting for Christ. It'll keep your eyes on the prize, and it will gain a rich reward. We often sing the hymn, "It will be worth it all when I see Jesus." Earth's trials will seem so small when I see Him. What a prize awaits. You know, some people have the idea that in heaven you're going to see all these great preachers up in the top places. I don't think so. I'm sure the apostles of the Lord, and we have the word of Christ for this himself, have a very prominent place. When I think of a church, I think of the preacher, I think of somebody like me. I think of the words of the Lord Jesus. The first shall be last, and the last will be first. In many ways, the minister of the church is the mouthpiece in that church. He's the most prominent person in the church. For 30 years almost in Greenville, I was in the pulpit almost every Sunday, leading all the services. I was with the people in all their circumstances, taught them the scriptures, etc., etc., etc. Saw many of them saved, their families blessed. So therefore there's a prominence to the preacher. But I think of people like the lady I mentioned, whose ministry now is mostly a ministry to pray for the work. I think of people who can hardly get out to church anymore, and they're shut in with God. The world doesn't see them. Ah, but the Lord does. What a reward. What a reward when the last, the overlooked, the insignificant will be given the top place. Labor on, Christian. Patience will gain the prize. Now, how do you have this? Here's the experience of it. It's incomplete, so you must continually supply it. You must continually supply it. It's a bit like the light in the tabernacle. There had to be a constant supply of fresh oil, otherwise the light would go out. And it's not a matter that you've got this grace of patience and therefore you don't need to supply any more. No, faith supplies virtue, and virtue supplies knowledge. And so on down until you get to patience. There's this constant exercise of faith. In other words, what it's saying, we live by faith in Christ. Every day, turn your eyes on Jesus. Fill your hearts with Christ. Feast on Him. And let what you believe concerning Christ and what you are and have in Christ, let that govern how you live, and let patience have her perfect work. Can't we all say, as Paul wrote in Hebrews 10:36, you have need of patience? Maybe you've come here today and you're carrying a very big burden. Maybe you've got enough cares on you, family problems, health problems, financial problems, whatever they are, maybe you've come here with a great burden on your heart. Take it to the Lord, certainly. But don't be overwhelmed by focusing on the moment. Get your eyes on the Savior. By the grace of patience, courageously endure. Let patience have her perfect work.
May the Lord bless his word to all our hearts for his own name's sake. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we pray that thou wilt write thy word upon our hearts. We ask thee, O God, that thou wilt teach us what it is to react spiritually when we're under the gun, when life is difficult, when people are difficult, when circumstances are difficult, when we can't understand what God is doing or why thou art doing it. Lord, we pray that thou wilt grant us the grace of patience. Save us from being like the children of Israel as they left Egypt. Lord, save us from murmuring. Save us from grumbling. Save us from being a complaining bunch. We pray that thou wilt make us rejoice in the Lord. Give thanks for the multiplied mercies with which thou hast blessed us. And O God, we pray that under the burden of suffering or trial or tribulation, grant us grace that we may follow Christ, walk in his steps, who is our example. When he was reviled, he reviled not again, but bore it all with absolutely perfect patience. Hear our prayer and enable us never to fret ourselves because of evildoers. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.